Now, here in the 12th chapter of Romans, as we've indicated, we begin the last section that continues right through to the end of the epistle, through chapter 16, and we have labeled this duty. You remember we started out with the first major division, the first 8 chapters, we labeled those doctrine. Then we came to chapters 9 through 11, and we labeled that dispensational. Now we come to this last section, and it's labeled duty. Or if you want to put it like this, putting together those 3 wonderful graces that Paul put together, in the first section we have faith. In the second section we have hope. In this section, the last section, we have love. That is, love toward those that are around us in our relationships as believers. Now, this last major division of Romans brings us now to the practical application of these great theological arguments. It's a thrill to me to read this last section, and especially when we even get to that last chapter with just nothing in the world but a roll call. And yet that roll call is the name of Christians who were in the first century in pagan Rome walking down its streets, some over in sensual Corinth with all of its gross immorality. They were living for Christ. It shows that Christianity walked in shoe leather in the first century in the Roman Empire, in the great capital metropolis, or out yonder in that city of immorality, the city of Corinth. And here were believers living for God. Now, this is without doubt, a very wonderful section we're coming to, and it completes the other. It is a complement to what we have already examined. For you see that we have already seen in the first part of Romans the helmet of salvation. Now we see the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, somebody, I'm sure, is going to suggest, well, we've already had the practical section under sanctification, because you mentioned there several times that the gospel walked in shoe leather. Now, that's true, but there is a sharp distinction between the section of sanctification and this section that can be labeled service. Under sanctification, we were dealing with Christian character. In this section, we are dealing with Christian conduct. And there is, as you can see, a great deal of difference. At least, there is a distinction without a great difference. In other words, we saw back yonder in talking about Christian character under sanctification, that was the inner man. Now we are coming to the outward manner. There it was the condition of the Christian. Here it is the consecration of the Christian. There it was who the Christian is. Here it is what he does. We've seen the privileges of grace. Now we are to consider the precepts of grace. In other words, in the first section we had the enunciation of the way of life, and that must be followed by evidences of life. In the first section, we had the announcement of justification by faith, but that must be augmented by activity of life. Now, there's another item here I think that I should mention in passing, and it is the conduct of the Christian must be expressed in this world by his relationship with those with whom he comes in contact. Now, these relationships are to be regulated in some way. And you and I are rubbing shoulders every day, every moment of the day, in this great hubbub and metropolis of Southern California. Now, there must be something to regulate our lives. Now, it's so easy to put down rules of conduct. And Paul's delivered us from the Mosaic law, and he hasn't delivered us in order to put us under another law. I think that is the fallacy of these extreme separationists that are in our midst. They attempt to construct a new set of commandments for Christian conduct. And they don't ordinarily just stop with 10 commandments. They're apt to give you 20 or 100 commandments that you're to follow. And therefore, the last state of the Christian is as bad, if not worse, than the first was. Now, I want you to know that in this last section, and we need to keep this before us constantly, that Paul is not putting down rules and regulations. Rather, he's stating great principles which are to guide the believer in all the relationships of this life. In other words, the Holy Spirit is giving the believer a roadmap of life, showing the curves without giving the speed limit, and identifying the motels and eating places which he recommends without commanding the believer to stop at any certain one. Detours are clearly marked, and there is a warning to avoid them. The city of Vanity Fair is labeled, and the routes of exit are clearly marked. The believer is told to leave without the exact route by which to leave is given, because there are several. And we're going to see that, friends, and see how absolutely important that is. Now, I do believe we can say now that we are coming down from the mountaintop of Romans 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, and we leave the mountaintop and we come down into the plain. And unfortunately, for many of us, the mountaintop was the mountaintop of transfiguration, whereas when we come down to the plain, we find that little demon-possessed boy and his father saying to us, "I brought this little fella to your disciples, and they were able to do nothing for him." Well, that's certainly the picture of many of us today, helpless and hopeless as we are down on the plain. Yet we revel in the doctrine of the mountaintop, and we do need to get down to the plane here of duty, and we need to learn how to live today, and to live and move and have our being in this world by faith. Now, again, may I repeat, as we're coming to this section, Paul will not put down rules. Now, we have relationships with all different groups and different individuals, but we are not regulated by rules, but we are regulated by great principles. And there is, as I've said, oh, how dangerous it is today to put down a few little rules and get together with our little group, and we get together with a group and we don't do this and we don't do that and we don't do the other thing. Well, friends, actually, you can be just as worldly and carnal and ugly and unlovely in a little group, a little separated group, as you can be out in the world, for that matter. And I'm afraid that a great many of us have missed it because we've attempted to put up some little man-made standard and are attempting to follow it rather than follow these great principles which are to be put in force by the Holy Spirit filling the believer. I heard this whimsical little story about a little town in the Midwest that one morning about 11:30, the telephone operator received a call from a man asking the exact time. And the man called every morning. He did that for years. Finally, the operator summoned up enough courage to ask him, why the regularity? Why do you call up every morning at 11:30 to ask the time? And the man at the other end of the line, well, he says, "I'm the foreman of the Johnson Nut and Bolt Works, and every day I have to blow the whistle at noon, so I call you to get the exact time." Well, there was silence for a moment, and in a minute, the operator began to laugh. She says, "You know, that's funny. All during these years, we've been setting our clock by your whistle." You know, that's a way a great deal of conduct, Christian conduct, is today. It's one believer pleasing another believer, and that other believer in turn trying to please this one, and back and forth they go until they get very far away from the standard which God has set for us. Now, I want you to notice here, as we come now to chapter 12, and the theme of chapter 12 is the service of the sons of God. And the outline, and these are the mechanics, let me give them to you. And by the way, the chapters 12 and 13, the subject is the service of the sons of God. Now here in chapter 12, in the first two verses, we have, first of all, the relation to God. And then we have, from verses 3 to 8, relationship to the gifts of the Spirit. Then verses 9 through 16, relationship to other believers. And then from verses 17 to 21, relationship to unbelievers. Now this is where it's going to get good, I think, for a great many folk. Because a great many have said, my, we'll be glad when you get to the practical part. Well, this is the practical part, and if you think that we've come through certain sections that have been controversial, why, you just wait now till we get into this section. Now, will you notice this first division, the relation to God of the believer? And that's the first essential thing to conduct. Our relationship to God must be right before we can be right with those that are round about us. That is something that is essential. If we're not right with God, we cannot be right with our fellow man. Now, will you notice verse 1? Will you listen very carefully? Paul says here, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, let me give you our translation. As we move into this last section, you will find that more and more am I giving our own particular translation, because we are going back, as we've said, to the original to dig out a great deal of the meaning, and we trust it might be helpful to you. Now, listen very carefully, and if you do not have our outlines but have a testament or your Bible, follow very carefully. Therefore, I beg of you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye yield your bodies, and that means your total personalities, a living sacrifice, set apart for God, well-pleasing to God, which is your rational or spiritual service. Now, you can see we've made quite a few changes there that are not too radical, but I do think it'll throw a great deal of light upon this passage. Now, this section opens with the connective, therefore. Therefore. Now, we've come to a different subject. In fact, the subject changes like from darkness to light, or from hot to cold, or from one extreme to another. But we have this connective, therefore. And therefore is a direct connection with what has immediately preceded it. We're going to see that as we move down into this chapter here, that, in fact, this very verse here, when Paul talks here about the mercies of God. Well, actually, he's moving us back to verse 32 of the last chapter, where he talked about the mercies of God. But the therefore actually goes back to the very beginning of Romans. Now, what Paul is doing here with this little word therefore, it is a little word that takes everything that he said before here in Romans and made it the foundation on which now he's going to put Christian conduct. In other words, he's putting up a building now, and on this building, why, he's letting us know it goes on the foundation of everything that has gone before. Therefore. Now, if we were carrying out all that's in that little word therefore, we'd go right back to the first chapter of Romans and begin all over again. But I imagine that some folk are throwing up their hands now in holy horror and saying, oh my, not that. Well, no, not that. Actually, we don't want to go back to the first chapter of Romans and begin all over again, although I'm sure it'd be profitable. But let me say that the word therefore takes us back and puts all of conduct on the basis of doctrine. And I want to insist upon this. You have to think right before you can act right. You've got to have your head screwed on right before you'll act right. Now, one of the difficulties today with this modernism is that it's too shallow. It's probably the most shallow philosophy that there is, and yet it makes a claim to intellectualism. Man that said to a friend of mine who was speaking down at a denominational college in Texas. He was telling me that after he finished, that one of the members of the faculty, in fact, two or three of them, came up to him and said, well, you know, we used to believe that old-fashioned fundamental stuff, but says, we've grown up. We are no longer children. We've become intellectual. You see, liberalism likes to make a claim that it's intellectual, but there's nothing that's probably as shallow as the philosophy of liberalism, and it is just simply this: do good, be neighborly, act nice, be sweet. And someone has described a liberal church as a place where a mild-mannered man gets up before a group of mild-mannered people and he urges them to be a little bit more mild-mannered. That's what it is. And there's nothing as saccharine sweet as that, and there's nothing that is as far from the gospel as that possibly could be. You see, the difficulty is, they say you can believe anything just so you act right. Well, my friend, if when you get to a corner, if you think that you are going to turn right, but you turn left, believe me, you probably caused an accident. You've got to think right before you can turn right. Oh, how important it is to think right. That is something that is absolutely essential. And for that reason, before Paul now puts us into this section of conduct, he says, therefore. And that word comes first in the Greek. That's the reason I put it first in our translation. Therefore. Therefore. My, how important that is. It takes us back and puts us on the foundation of everything that's gone before. Now, if you'll just bring to mind all the things that we've said now for over a year, then you'll have in this word, therefore, all that Paul intended that there should be there. Now, let's move on. Therefore, he says, I beg of you. Now, that is the word. If you want beseech, it's all right. But I rather like this word beg. I beg of you. And that, my friend, is the language of grace, and it's not of law. It was Beng, that great intellect of the past, who said, Moses commands, the apostle exhorts. Now, this is Paul's method. You'll find it all the way through. Paul is constantly saying, I beg of you, or I beseech you. And that here it is, I beg of you. Now that, my friend, is the language of grace. Back yonder, when God gave the law, you will remember, it was commandments. There was thunder. There was lightning. There was a quake. And God says, move back. I'm a holy God. And then he began to say, thou shalt not, or thou shalt. And that if you do not do, then you shall be punished. There was no ifs, ands, buts, perhaps, or excuses at all. No, that was command. That was law, if you please. But now the atmosphere has changed. This is the language of grace. I beg of you. Therefore, I beg of you, because of what God has done for you, because of the fact that he died for you, that when we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were without strength, while we were absolutely lost and undone, Christ died for us. He died for us. That's the language of grace now. And he doesn't say, I command you, but he says, I beg of you. I beg of you. I beg you, brethren, because of what he's done for you. And then he moves on to that. I beg of you, brethren. Now he's speaking now to believers and believers only. God is not asking conduct of any unbeliever. God is not asking Los Angeles to improve its conduct. Now, it would help Los Angeles if it did improve its conduct. But if right now every person in Los Angeles who is sinning would stop sinning, there wouldn't be any more Christians when the sun went down tomorrow. It'd be just the same, if you please. You see, just stop sinning doesn't make Christians at all. And therefore, he says, I beg of you, brethren. And this is for those that have been redeemed already. And it's the language of love for them. It is this wonderful Savior begging and beseeching. Oh, my friend, this is God speaking to you. And it's God speaking to me today. And it's a glorious thing. Won't you listen to him? And believe me, if you can't hear language like this, then certainly you need a blood-tipped ear today. I beg of you, brethren. I beg of you, brethren. He's not commanding, but he says, I beg of you. This is the language of love. Now he says, by the mercies of God. And you notice it's plural, mercies. And that is what's known as a Hebrewism. And it is plural for an abundance. It means the mercy of God is in abundance. If there's plenty of it, enough to go around. He doesn't have to skimp on mercy. God doesn't just reluctantly save you. God doesn't say, well, I'll see about it. It's through his abundance. As we have told before on the program about the dear lady from the slums of London who was taken for her first trip to the ocean. She'd never seen the ocean before. And as she stood there looking at it the first time, she began to weep. And the friends there asked her why was she weeping. She said, why, this is the first thing I've ever seen that there was enough of it. Well, there's enough of the mercies of God, enough to go around. Now we see that this is the basis of Christian action. It rests upon the mercies of God and not upon his stern commands. It's the compassion and the pity and the tenderness of God. His compassions fail not. And that, my friend, is stated to us in one of the most doleful book of the Bible. That's the book of Lamentations. And there we are told that his compassions fail not. Now this is the language of grace, and this is the language of love, and it's by the mercies of God, if you please, by the mercies of God. What a picture, what a glorious picture this is. Well, you just feel like staying here and reveling in all of this. And it does take us back, moves us back to the 11th chapter, verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Now he's had mercy upon us. And Paul says, therefore I beg of you, brethren, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. Isn't that a glorious, wonderful thing? And he says, I beg of you to yield. And that word yield is the same word we had back in the 6th chapter, where he said to us there, do not yield your members to unrighteousness, to sin, but yield yourself to God. Now here, it's the same thing. It's the same word. But it has been suggested that the appeal there is to the mind, while here it's to the will. I think personally that's a false distinction, as the appeal in both is to the will. But in the sixth chapter, it is the way to Christian character, and here it's the way to Christian consecration and conduct. In other words, it's a yielding yourself to God, my friend. Yielding yourself to God. Oh, how important this is. This is something that you do. Frankly, it's something that if you haven't done it, it hasn't been done. Someone told me some time ago, they said, well, when I came to Christ, I yielded. I said, I don't think you did. You came to Him for salvation. You yielded to Him for salvation. And I don't think that you've yielded yourself as He's speaking of here. This party, after he thought about it for a while, came to the conclusion that he did not. I heard of a couple here at the Church of the Open Door. They apparently have been Christians for years, had not grown one bit, and they recognized it. They realized how ignorant they were of the Word of God. And I heard the loveliest thing about them, that they got down on their knees and yielded themselves to God that they might study His Word and grow in the grace of God. Now, may I say to you, that's what we're talking about. You have to yield yourself to God if you're going to do this. This is actually an act, and it's an act of the will. This is an attitude of life, friends. This is not just some little something you take for granted. This is an attitude of life that leads to an action, and that action is an action of the will, whereby you go to God and say that you yield yourself to Him. And my friend, if you haven't done it, it hasn't been done. And you can do it right where you are. That is, if you mean business. Don't do it unless you do not mean business. I think that some of these consecration services are blasphemous today. A bunch of little worldly, carnal Christians come together and talk about yielding, and they don't even know what it means to begin with. And then the second thing is that even if they know what it means, why, they somehow or another, they don't take really the step. It doesn't actually affect them one bit. And it means to do something pretty definite, friends. Paul's asking us, as believers now, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, you're regenerated, you've got a nature now that responds to God, and God's saying something to you as your Father. He says, I beg of you. Now, this is not a command. He says, I beg of you that you yield yourself. That you yield yourself. What does He say, yield? Your bodies. Well, actually, it means total personalities. The body is merely the instrument through which we express ourselves. That's the way we know each other. That's the way I know you and you know me, is by a body. The other night I was speaking in Long Beach, and a fellow came up to me. I was rather amused. He says, you know, I've been listening to you for years, and I have wondered just how you look. And I says, well, do I look like you thought I would? And he said, no, to tell the truth, you really don't. He says, I thought you were just a little bitty fella with dark hair, that you were a brunette. Well, I don't know where in the world he'd ever draw that, but you see, you can't hear a voice without putting a body with it. That's the way we express ourselves, through our body. In other words, right now, I'm sure many of you have never seen me. You wonder how in the world I look, and then some, even after they see me, wonder also. But nevertheless, God is saying to you, and He's saying to me today, I want you to yield your total personalities. Now, we express ourselves through our bodies. It's an instrument through which we express ourselves. Therefore, when we yield our mouth to God, then that means our thought life is yielded to Him, because the mouth is expressing the thought. And when we yield our hands and our eyes and our feet, we're yielding, of course, our heart and our entire personality. And that's what it means, your total personality. You can't just yield part of yourself to God. You've got to, when you come to Him and yield yourself, friends, it means you're not holding back anything.
It's a, you remember there was an offering back in the Old Testament called a whole burnt offering. And the altar in the tabernacle and then in the temple was called the brazen or burnt altar because of that sacrifice. That's where the whole business was placed. Every bit of the animal was placed there. His skin, every bit of it. All of it is put on there. Horns, hoofs, everything was put there, friends. And it all went up in smoke. Now, we are to offer ourselves as an offering unto God. That is the picture that you, you're to yield your total personalities. And Holy Spirit, therefore, can use our bodies. And the Holy Spirit can use them as an instrument through which we express ourselves. Now, I think that it might be well to call your attention here how many ways in which Paul has expressed it. It was Dr. Vinson who assembled together some of these scriptures that express this wide latitude. Now, will you notice, first, 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And then you come over to Philippians 1:20, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." You see, Paul expressed himself. He understood. He expressed himself through his body. Then in 2 Corinthians 4:10, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." Now, friends, if God doesn't have your body, he doesn't have you. Because that's the only way in the world today you can express yourself. That's the only way in the world you can. And if he doesn't have hand, then he doesn't want your pocketbook, by the way. He wants you. He wants you. That's the important thing. A great many people think they can give God part of themselves. That somehow or another they can give him, they give him a tenth, some people think. You can't give him a tenth, as we've seen. He's got all of it. He wants to know how much we keep for ourselves. You and I, you just can offer to God that we our voice on Sunday. We've got a lot of musicians running through Southern California now unfortunately feel they're very talented and that the world just really is waiting not for the sunrise but for them and they've really got a contribution to make. And they seem to put quite a price on their services, so they must think they're pretty valuable. But anyway, they give it something like this, as it's told to me. "Well, I'm willing to sing on Sunday for the Lord." Well, my brother, if that's the way you look at it, then I think the Lord would say to you that forget about it. He doesn't have to have you. He doesn't want you just singing on Sunday. He wants that voice all the time. "I beseech you, therefore, or therefore I beg of you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you yield your total personalities." Your total personalities. And that means all of you and all the time. That means 100%. That's the thing he's talking about here. This is something that's very, very important. And all of the man's included, you see, in the body here. Now, that's the thing. We're to place our total personalities at the disposal of God. That's what it means. It doesn't mean to say, "Well, I can sing, or I can preach, or I can teach. Now, Lord, I'm going to do that for you." No, sir. Doesn't mean that. I mean, you go to him and say to him, "Lord, here I am." And you're not getting very much either. But here I am. And I'm offering you all of me. All of me. you. I'm offering it all to you. I'm at your disposal. Now, I think I can sing, but if you want me to dig ditches, that's what I'm willing to do. I think I can teach, but if you want me to drive a truck, then I'm willing to do that. What I want to know is what you want me to do, and then, Lord, I want you to know I'm willing to do it. That's what it means to present yourself. And that means the total man. Now he says here something else, a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Now a sacrifice in the Old Testament was an animal which was slain. Now it's an animal that was taken, and the method was that it was generally a substitute. And the man who brought it would run a knife across the throat of that animal. When that animal died, he understood that the animal as his substitute. And that animal was dying a substitutionary death. And it was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is the picture that we have here, a living sacrifice. Now, but wait a minute. I thought you said, somebody will say, that it's a dying sacrifice, or it dies. That's right. But God calls very few of his saints to martyrdom. Now, he calls us to live for it, a living sacrifice. And I want to say this to you, that it's harder to live for him than actually it is to die for him in this sense. I do believe that when the time comes, if it ever comes for you to be a martyr, God will give you grace. Somebody asked Dwight L. Moody one time, if he had grace enough to lay down his life for Jesus. He said, no, I don't. But he said, if he called upon me to do it, I think he'd give me the grace. Well, I think that that's the whole point. But it's more difficult to live each day. Oh, maybe we could all go out into an arena, there was the Roman population yelling for our blood, and we maybe under the emotion work ourselves up, and could go bravely to our death. And certainly, if the Spirit of God was giving us that leading and guiding and direction. But you know, it's this old monotonous boredom of getting up every morning and fighting the traffic and meeting the same people and having your feelings rubbed the wrong way and of experiencing a great many irritations. And in the midst of all of them, it is to be able to say, well, I'm yielded to him. You see, my experience is, and I'll be very frank to confess to you, that many times I go and put myself on the altar, and somebody asks the question, how often do you think we ought to do it? And somebody said to me, a young fellow said to me, well, I did that when I was in college. Well, I said, you haven't done it since then? He said, no. Well, I said, it's time to do it again. Chances are you crawled off the altar. You're a living sacrifice. Now, I find out that's what I do. There are many times I go get on the altar, and I say, Lord, here I am. I yield myself to you. And I mean it. I'm as sincere as Simon Peter was when he said he'd lay down his life for the Lord. But the thing of it is, I sometimes do just what Simon Peter did. I crawl off the altar. Because I'm a living sacrifice. And when the fire gets hot, and if I begin to sizzle on one side, I say, oh, Lord, I better move. And so I move off. And then I have to go back and do it all over again. And I thank God he's patient with me, and he lets me come back again and again and again to offer myself a living sacrifice. Now he says here, our translation says holy. Now, I like that translation, but it actually means set apart for God. The thought here is not the inward character, but the fact that the body is set apart for God. This is biblical consecration, by the way, of setting yourself apart for God. But I don't think we ought to lose sight of the fact that every sacrifice offered to God in the Old Testament had to meet certain standards of perfection, and that we are to come and offer ourselves as believers and offer ourselves to God, and that it's a holy sacrifice. But the amazing thing is that he said, I was a lost sinner, I was rebellious, I was ungodly, and yet he redeemed me, and now he tells me I can come and offer myself as a holy sacrifice. My friend, that's wonderful. That means, if you please, it's set apart for God. Now, I'm told it's well-pleasing to God. Oh, what an encouragement this is to the believer to take this step of consecration. Now, some of you are listening to me today, and as I come to the end of this verse, let me say this to you. Maybe you've never yielded yourself to God. Why don't you do it at the end of this broadcast today? It's well-pleasing to God. Isn't it amazing that when these sinful bodies are offered to God, it pleases Him? It's well-pleasing to God. Only His mercies can make this possible, my friend. What a wonderful thing it is. And then we're told that this is spiritual service, a rational service. In other words, this form of worship is in contrast to the outward ritual of the Old Testament worship. It's neither a form nor a fanaticism. It makes good sense to take this step of consecration. It makes good sense. It is something that is reasonable, it's intelligent, and it's a logical step which gives reality to the Christian's life, and it's absolutely essential if we are to serve it. Now, a great many people say, I want to serve God. He doesn't want your service until He has you. That's the important thing. And I'm afraid a great many of us today are willing to serve who are not willing to yield. We say, oh, I'm willing to do that. And that's one reason today that there's so many active people in the church that are so profoundly ignorant of the Word of God. You know why? They want to serve, but they do not want to yield themselves, their total personality to God. And if they did, oh, what a great blessing would come to them. And my friend, you may be able to say right now, I don't feel worthy. But he says that it's be well-pleasing to him if you would come and yield yourself to him. Won't you right now just bow and yield yourself to him by his mercies toward you? So it's necessary for you and me to yield ourselves, and it's a spiritual service. It's not a formal, ritualistic thing like was done in the Old Testament or in ritualistic religions today. I seriously suspect a great many of these consecration services today where they turn out the lights and burn a few candles, and then they quote a verse of Scripture, and that's it. My friend, that's not consecration, that's a form. This is a spiritual service. This is something that you do from the inside. Notice the next verse. It makes it clear what he's talking about. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, we have here a translation that's not my own. It's lots better than I could do because it's done by a real Greek scholar, Dr. Kenneth West. Weist at the Moody Bible Institute has done this, and it's unusually good. Now, it's elaborate. I actually think that it's more of an explanation than a translation, but you'll find it very satisfactory, for it certainly brings out the meaning of Paul. If you are watching your Bible or following with your Bible or Testament, listen to this now as you follow along in your translation. And stop assuming an outward expression that does not come from within you and is not representative of what you are in your inner being, but is patterned after this age. But change your outward expression to one that comes from within and is representative of your inner being by the renewing of your mind, resulting in your putting to the test what is the will of God, the good and well-pleasing and complete will, and having found that it meets specifications, placing your approval upon it.
That's rather wordy, isn't it? But it's good, by the way. And it brings out the thought of the great Apostle Paul. And it brings out the mind of the Spirit here also. So if you've got our outlines and notes, you have this. And you ought to keep that, because it'd be pretty hard to improve upon that. Now, will you notice what Paul is saying here? He's urging the believer not to be fashioned by this evil age, which is satanic, but to be actually transfigured. The word in the Greek is metamorphosis. And it's the Greek word which is used of the transfiguration of Christ. In other words, Paul is saying this: we are not to be actors in this evil age, playing a part before man. You remember Shakespeare said something about the world being a stage and every man must play a part. But this is not true of the believer. He must be genuine, because the Holy Spirit is working from within, transforming his life by renewing the mind. Now, I want you to see that, because this is something that's very real, my beloved, and ought to be the experience of a great many. Now, this word metamorphosis that's used, we have the word metamorphosis today. We think of it in terms of the butterfly. You go out and see that ugly caterpillar, and you a woolly-looking thing, and you say, "My, I don't want to touch it," and step on it. But don't step on it, because tomorrow that woolly caterpillar is going to be a beautiful, lovely butterfly. And the process is known as metamorphosis. And that is what happened to our Lord, yonder on the Mount of Transfiguration. It says that his garments were shining, not from a light that was put on from the outside, but that which came from within, you see, the inner light that came from within. Now, Paul is saying here that you are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And instead of having the world have its effect upon you, instead of having the world conform you, mold you, and shape you, then you are to let the Holy Spirit from within renew your mind. That you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, so many Christians today, as they move out into the world, they are just like a piece of jello. In other words, you pour them into this mold. If it's round, they're round. If it's square, they're square. If it's upright, they're upright. If it's flat, they're flat. They're just like jello. You can pour them into anything, just like putty. You can just push them in any shape or form you want to. In other words, they're conformed to the world. Now, Paul says don't be that way, but be transformed, letting the Holy Spirit from within push you out and push you into the shape that God wants you. That is, that you might know what is that perfect will of God. In other words, friends, instead of being molded from the outside, be molded from the inside. Now, that raises, you see, a very, I think, serious question. What does it really mean now to be, to yield yourself to God? Well, this is what it means. It means to have the Holy Spirit from within molding you, rather than having the world outside mold you. Now, the world is either going to mold you or the Holy Spirit is. Now, that is the great problem today with a great many Christians and a great many right now that are listening to me. Many of you at work, you're on your lunch hour. I had quite a few of these people up here in Sacramento that came to me and said, when we were down in Southern California, we, every day at noon, one lady told me, said, a group in my office, we went out every day, sat in a car, listened to your broadcast, and we hear literally of thousands of people that are doing that. Now, I'm confident right now, many of you. Now, many of you may think, well, at the place of work where I am,
you just can't stand for God. Well, now, maybe you can. Maybe it's a little difficult. But the question is this. Is the plant that you're working in and your place of business and the world on the outside, is it molding you? Or is the Holy Spirit pushing you from within? And it doesn't mean that you're running around maybe with a track in your hand or spouting off Scripture, but that you are able to live above the world. Live above the world. I periodically move into Christian groups in different places, and some time ago I was in a Christian group. Now, here they were, a Christian group that had come out of the world sitting down. And I just sat there and listened to them. Honestly, they had brought the world in with them. They talked about everything under the sun except spiritual matters. Now, they talked about shop. They talked about the world. They talked about this in the world, that in the world. In other words, you would never have discovered from their conversation that they were Christians at all, because their interests, their hopes. In other words, they were conformed to the world. Now, that doesn't mean that they were going out getting drunk, because I don't think anybody in that crowd was doing that. It doesn't mean that they were going to nightclubs, they were doing this or doing that or the other thing. But it does mean that the world was conforming them to its pattern. They were thinking the thoughts of the world. They were talking the talk of the world. In other words, they were utterly worldly. Now, are you that type of a person, to make it very personal, or is the Holy Spirit on the inside of you? Now, you are not able to do it. You and I'll just cave in. You see, they tell me that if you go down far enough in the water, that it doesn't make any difference whether you're in one of these iron submarines. It'll push it in. And the world's just like that. The world's got an awful pressure from the outside. Now, if there's nothing on the inside of you, brother, it's going to push you in and just mold you to suit themselves. But if the Holy Spirit is on the inside of you and you yield yourself to God, then the Holy Spirit's going to push right where the pressure is and hold you out so that in that particular area you'll be able to do the perfect will of God. You'll be able to do God's will. And that's exactly, you see, what he's talking about here. He says that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, there's nothing quite like that, you see. It's a wonderful thing to do the will of God. It is something that makes you sleep better at night, by the way. And will you notice this? By doing this, the believer will be able to test the perfect will of God and find that it's good. And the will of God for the life of the believer becomes good and fits the believer's will exactly. In other words, God's will becomes your will, and you're doing actually what you want to do, because it's the Spirit of God moving from within. You see, this is an attitude of mind, friend. It's first good, and then it's acceptable. And finally, it's perfect, in that the believer's will and God's will are equal to each other. They are the same. This cannot be improved upon. It enables the believer to do exactly God's will. Oh, friends, what a joy it is to know that wherever you are or whatever you're doing, that you're doing God's will. Now, you can never do God's will if the world is just pushing you around like a piece of putty and pushing you here and you're pushing you there, and you just yield to it, just give way to it. But if the and you can't do it in and of yourself. Only the Holy Spirit of God on the inside can transform you. Now, that's the metamorphosis that is to go on in our hearts and in our lives, you see. As you and I yield and the Holy Spirit of God begins to mold and shape, before long the butterfly appears. And before long those Christian graces appear. And somebody where you work are going to say, old Bill he's a new Bill, isn't he? And say Mary is she's just not one of us. And you don't have to go around spout off Scripture and be some little pious somebody. You see, today, one of the reasons that many of us become so unacceptable to the world, and because of the fact that they feel like that we're putting on, and the fact of the matter is, we are. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Don't play a part. Don't act this out. Don't act like a Christian. Be a Christian and then act naturally, you see. It's not a front that you put on. One man said to me, he says, how can I where I work? How can I have a testimony? Well, my brother, you don't even have to worry about that. All you've got to do is just not be conformed to the world. And let the Spirit of God from within you, let Him do the one to mold you. Push you out here, push you out there. And before long, you don't have to go around with a pious attitude. You don't have to be a nice little Sunday school boy. You can just walk in and laugh and joke and pat the fellas on the back. And when you walk away, they say, Bill's different, isn't he? And the thing is, the Holy Spirit from within has been working. And I have a notion that next Sunday morning, when you come to the Church of the Open Door, one of these fellows will follow you down here and say, I wonder where he's getting it. I wonder what's doing this. I wonder if I could be like that. Now, friends, that's witnessing, if you please. It's not just to run around and make yourself a nuisance and to be put on an act and be some pious somebody, but it's to have your minds transformed by the Spirit of God working from within. And my, what a wonderful thing that is. Listen to Paul as he speaks first to the Philippians. He says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And then he could say when he wrote to Timothy and he wrote his epitaph for his tombstone, he says, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. Can you be able to say that when you come to the end of your life? I finished my course. I've done everything God wanted me to do. Paul could say that. I want to conclude today with this little poem from Bishop Mole. I would not have the restless will that hurries to and fro, seeking for some great thing to do or secret thing to know. I would be treated as a child and guided where I go. That ought to be our ambition today as believers, my beloved.